And for our New Testament reading, let us turn to the book of Revelation, chapter 8 and chapter 9. I'll be reading verses 1 through 3 in chapter 8, and then we'll be going over to chapter 9, and I'll read verses 20 and 21. Let us hear the word of God. When he opened the seventh seal, there was silence in heaven for about half an hour. And I saw the seven angels who stand before God, and to them were given seven trumpets. Then another angel, having a golden censer, came and stood at the altar. He was given much incense that he should offer it with the prayers of all the saints upon the golden altar, which was before the throne. And in chapter 9, verse 20. But the rest of mankind, who were not killed by these plagues, did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts. Thus ends the reading of God's word.
For our scripture lesson now, let us turn then to 2 Samuel 21. And we'll be taking our lesson from the first 14 verses of 2 Samuel 21. Let us now listen with our hearts as well as our ears to the very word of God, God breathed. Now there was a famine in the days of David for 3 years, year after year. And David inquired of the Lord, and the Lord answered, "It is because of Saul and his bloodthirsty house, because he killed the Gibeonites." So the king called the Gibeonites and spoke to them. Now the Gibeonites were not of the children of Israel, but of the remnant of the Amorites. The children of Israel had sworn protection to them, but Saul had sought to kill them in his zeal for the children of Israel and Judah. Therefore David said to the Gibeonites, "What shall I do for you? And with what shall I make atonement, that you may bless the inheritance of the Lord?" And the Gibeonites said to him, "We will have no silver or gold from Saul or from his house, nor shall you kill any man in Israel for us." So he said, "Whatever you say, I will do for you." Then they answered the king, "As for the man who consumed us and plotted against us, that we should be destroyed from remaining in any of the territories of Israel, let seven men of his descendants be delivered to us, and we will hang them before the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord chose." And the king said, "I will give them." But the king spared Mephibosheth, the son of Jonathan, the son of Saul, because of the Lord's oath that was between them, between David and Jonathan, the son of Saul. So the king took Armoni and Mephibosheth, the two sons of Rizpah, the daughters of Alah, whom she bore to Saul, and the five sons of Michal, the daughter of Saul, whom she brought up for Adriel, the son of Barzillai, the Mahalathite. He delivered them into the hands of the Gibeonites, and they hanged them on the hill before the Lord. So they fell, all seven together, and were put to death in the days of harvest, in the first days of the beginning of barley harvest. Now Rizpah, the daughter of Aya, took sackcloth and spread it for herself on the rock from the beginning of harvest until the late rains poured on them from heaven. And she did not allow the birds of the air to rest on them by day, nor the beasts of the night field by night. And David was told what Rizpah, the daughter of Aiah, the concubine of Saul, had done. Then David went and took the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan his son from the men of Jabesh-Gilead, who had stolen them from the street of Bethshan, where the Philistines had hung them up after the Philistines had struck down Saul in Gilboa. So he brought up the bones of Saul and the bones of Jonathan, his son, from there, and they gathered the bones of those who had been hanged. They buried the bones of Saul and Jonathan, his son, in the country of Benjamin and Zelah, in the tomb of Kish, his father. So they performed all that the king commanded, and after that, God heeded the prayer for the land. Here ends this portion of God's holy word. Let's bow our heads together now and ask him to teach us from it. This is a very difficult passage, Lord, and we would not presume to be making hasty interpretations. But Lord, we pray that you will not only tell us the meaning of it, but also how that it may apply to our own lives in the matter of righting past wrongs. Give us, O Lord, we pray, a proper perspective, and may Jesus Christ get the glory. For this we pray in Jesus' name. Amen. By the close of David's career, his reign, and a new generation had sprung up and come to maturity. The kingdom was prospering, and the sins of Saul's reign were pretty much forgotten. And then, without warning, famine struck. It lingered 1, 2, 3 years without abating. And each next year piled on top of the losses of the previous year until after 3 years, it was more than Israel would ordinarily have been able to bear. In this way, the calamity was remarkable. But the cause was even more remarkable because it suggests that God was judging Israel for some offense she had committed in the past. But, as we shall see, the cure is even more shocking because of the remedy required. We got some hard questions in this matter. Does God still afflict nations for sins they are guilty of? Why has God been afflicting America, for instance, with flooding and hurricanes, contaminated water, confusion in Congress, etc.? Does God ever afflict his people for sins that we have committed in the past? And do the children of a later generation have to pay for their parents' sin? These are difficult questions, and they are all raised by this passage from 2 Samuel 21, the first 14 verses. But one thing we learn from David's experience, if we do not right past wrongs, God will. If not sooner, then later. So it would do us well to recognize the three steps to righting past wrongs as we find exemplified here in 2 Samuel 21. Three steps to righting past wrongs. The first step is the calamity. The second step is the cause. The third step is the cure. And then we'll learn some lessons from that that might apply to us. Questions we need to ask about our own lives. The first step toward remedying past wrongs is the calamity. In this case, it was a famine, calamity that continued 3 successive years, every next year even making it worse because it built on the misery and loss of the previous year. Now, at the first, all right, David probably would not have panicked. It happens. There are famines. It's characteristic of that climate. There was no special significance to it. But when it extended to the third year, David was getting some clues here that the Lord's hand was telling him something. And isn't it what we are all inclined to do? A little trial we deem to be nothing. It doesn't give us any significant attention to it. But when the trial swells and becomes larger and larger and turns into a large trial, then we consult the Lord. Then we try to figure out what's wrong. But there's a pattern when we see the hand of God continually against us in these ways. patterns of God's providence that is crying out, consider your ways. Of course, you're probably thinking about this time, but isn't it really the outworking of natural laws? You ask, is it global warming? Climate change? These things happen of themselves. But as God spoke through Jeremiah in Jeremiah 5:25, your iniquities have turned these things away, and your sins have withheld good from you. I know people who panic with every negative event that takes place in their lives, and they'll say, strike one, strike two, strike three, God is telling me something, and they still jump to conclusions. And we've got to be careful against jumping to conclusions. But when it becomes apparent that there is a spiritual struggle involved in this that is affecting our faith in the Lord, we know God is saying something. He's teaching us something. It's the chastening grace of God, as we read about in Hebrews chapter 12. And it is interesting that the word pestilence, if you examine that word in many languages, nearly every language, the word it uses for pestilence means stroke, a stroke upon the people, suggesting that the people are aware of the agency of God. God is active. He doesn't have to intervene through mighty miracles to strike us down and wonders. God works with people through pestilences. They need not violate his natural laws. As one commentator said, Isaac Taylor, this is, in fact, the great miracle of providence, that no miracles are needed to accomplish his purpose. So in his providence, when we find these things coming to pass repetitively so that we are struggling within ourselves, we might well consider our ways, as America should well consider its ways. For listen to the word of the Lord as he warned Israel in Deuteronomy 28. It shall come to pass, if you do not obey the voice of the Lord God, all these curses will come upon you and overtake you. The Lord will strike you with consumption, with fever, with inflammation. The Lord will cause you to be defeated by your enemies, and you will grope in the noonday as a blind man gropes in darkness. You shall betroth a wife, but another man shall lie with her. You shall become an astonishment, a proverb, and a byword among all the nations where the Lord will drive you. And indeed, the Lord fulfilled that so that Israel would go in one way and they would run seven ways from their enemies in terror and confusion. Elijah, the prophet under King Ahab, lived through terrible time of drought. Elisha, under King Jehoram, lived under terrible drought and moved and worked the Lord's messages through that drought, through that time of judgment. And all of this boils down to the sins of Israel, these famines, the sins of Israel of idolatry. But the most remarkable promise here in Deuteronomy 28 is that they would be made an astonishment, a proverb, a byword among all the nations, which is exactly what has happened to those who slew our Lord on Calvary. The story of the Jews through the ages, they could have been exterminated and we would have washed the slate and said that was their judgment and forgot about it. But no, the Jews continue to be an astonishment in the Lord's working with them and his judgments upon them, the hardships they have suffered, and the hope we have of their repentance. They are indeed a byword among the nations. But this is all has to do with the calamity. And the question that we need to ask is, has God got your attention? Because that's what they're about. As we look at Sunday school, the trumpets of judgment that God sends, actually they are trumpets, they are not judgments, they are warnings. They don't judge the earth in the final stage, as we read in Revelation 8 and 9. They are trumpets, and what are trumpets for? They are to herald approaching war, herald the approaching onslaught of heaven when the King of Kings rides in judgment upon the world. Trumpets are warnings. That's what God sends to us in these times of calamity. Has he got your attention? Now let's look at the second step, though. The cause. Well, Jeremiah, in regard to the nation of Israel, said in Jeremiah 18, verses 9 and 10, "And the instant I speak concerning a nation and concerning a kingdom, to build and to plant it, if it does evil in my sight, so that it does not obey my voice, then I will relent concerning the good with which I said I would benefit it." And what's the cause? Doing evil in the sight of the Lord, not obeying his voice, not relenting from evil practices. That's the cause. Now, we have to be careful on this also, because it's not like a cause-effect relationship between the moral and the material climate, as though suddenly for every sin America commits, God intervenes in judgment. Someone had texted me during the time of Hurricane Katrina that Hurricane Katrina was judgment upon America for ignoring Israel. And I wrote back, "God has lots of other reasons, 100 other reasons I could give you why God's judging America. It doesn't have to be Israel." And that's just it. It's not just a cause-effect thing. I mean, imagine America's weather. If it was based upon America's behavior. Here we have the moral weather map, okay? Instead of high and low pressure fronts, we'd hear, "Well, folks, it looks pretty rough in the Northeast. Located right over New York City is hot, 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 and it's going to be with us for a while. This is due to the high crime wave centered around the Bronx. Meanwhile, we have a low tropical depression forming over the Virgin Islands, and our charts indicate the increase of satanic superstitions going on there has brought a depression developing into what we believe will become Hurricane Ichabod. But I don't think it will be Florida coast, because you see, in around Pensacola, our charts show a religious revival going on as we speak." Some weather report, huh? Now imagine if every day in your life you thought it was a good day because you had been good, and it was a bad day because you did bad. You would be in an utter sense of confusion. God can't be read like a barometer. You don't always know what he's doing. But you can be sure of this, that sooner or later he will respond when a nation, a people, a family, a church continues to spurn his laws and despise his name. God sends famine and pestilence and judgments as a wake-up call to repent. It's a divine alert, warning nations and peoples to repent and change parties, throw out the ruling class, whatever it takes to make things right. But of course, the nations don't generally do it, but that doesn't deny the fact that God is sending judgments in order to wake them up to this call. Revelation 20 and 21 gives us a sense of the interpretation of these trumpets of judgment that God sent. It says, "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the work of their hands," indicating that, in fact, that was the reason why they were afflicted, in order that they might take heed, listen, and repent. "And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." And so therefore, as the book of Revelation continues, not heeding the trumpets leads to the pouring out of the bowls of wrath, unrestrained wrath. But that's a study for another day, because I also want us to show and recognize another factor, and that is the promise that accompanies them who recognize the sin or the sinful patterns of their nation, of their family, of their church, of their lives, and they repent before God and cling to the promise of 2 Chronicles 7:14. "If my people who are called by my name will humble themselves and pray and seek my face and turn from their wicked ways, then I will hear from heaven and will forgive their sin and heal their land." It's quite striking that 1941, December 7, after Pearl Harbor was struck, President Franklin Delano Roosevelt recognized the importance of divine intervention and called for a national day of prayer. But what about David? For what reason did God send so severe a famine on Israel during David's reign? Well, David inquired of the Lord, and when he did, he was taken back to a terrible incident in which Saul, his former king, slaughtered the Gibeonites. It says, "It is for Saul and his bloody house because he slew the Gibeonites." That was the Lord's answer. The Gibeonites, you see, were a Canaanite people who, through cunning strategy, was not slaughtered with the rest of the nations that Joshua and his mighty army slaughtered in command of the Lord. And they deceived themselves into Joshua's confidence, and Joshua agreed to spare them. And he not only agreed to spare them, he covenanted with them with a national oath that he would not take their land from them nor slaughter them, but that they must serve the Levites. But in the time of Saul, you see, the Gibeonites were living a peaceful, inoffensive life with their fields and their vineyards and their lands. And yet, unprovoked, King Saul attacked them with a vicious determination to exterminate them from all Israel. And the question is, why? Why did Saul violate this oath of Joshua's, this national oath, in this way? It seems as though what's suggested, most commentators agree, that the reason was that when he saw his popularity declining and David's advancing, he sought to win the favor of his people by rewarding them with the land and the fields and the vineyards that belonged to the Gibeonites. The only problem was the Gibeonites owned that land. And so this is the reason why then he went through that land and he struck them down, attempted to exterminate them all entirely from the coasts of Israel. And that was a great national sin. It was not only a sin of slaughter and murder, it was a violation of an oath that was covenanted before God by Israel's judge, Joshua. And now it's 40 years since Saul's great sin that famine strikes, even while Israel apparently was benefiting from the fruits of the Gibeonites' fruits and vineyards. Now comes the famine, and the fruits wither, the leaves fall from the trees, the vines are not producing grapes, and they are suffering judgment from God for 3 years. Yeah, but you're thinking, just a minute, that's 40 years later. It's been so many years since Saul committed the crime, the whole generation has passed. Isn't it a little late? Well, in fact, it's not uncommon for God to visit the sins of the fathers upon the next generation, or even the third and fourth generation. Under faithful Josiah, King Josiah, who tried to do a great revival throughout Israel, unsuccessful in his attempt to change the hearts of the idolatrous people, because God loved Josiah, he spared Judah. And he waited till the time that Joshua would be removed, slain in battle, before God then brought judgment upon Judah and opened up then the way for the Babylonian Empire to come in and crush the city and carry its residents into 70 years of captivity. But God waited, you see, for the sake of Josiah, and it was a whole generation, about 30 years, that he judged Israel. We go on to the New Testament time, and we recognize that here in Matthew 24, Luke 17, Luke 21, Jesus is talking about the judgment of Israel, judgment upon Jerusalem, And it was 40 years before Rome dashed through, dug trench around the city of Jerusalem, tore down the walls, brought down the temple, and destroyed all of Jerusalem. Why? Because they were the ones that did not recognize the day, their day of visitation. They crucified our Lord, but it was 40 years, the same period of time with Saul, before God enacted that judgment. Now we look today and we read the papers and wow, we've got records and computers and history files and so on, and we are brought up to date with what's going on among the people in our time. We read the papers, we remember Bill Cosby. After all these years of success and prominence, well-loved, the family man, the father man, and then suddenly his sins come to light, and the Me Too generation grabs a hold of him and his guilt, and he is convicted of sins that he had committed as a young man. And New York passed the Child Victims Act, and it's a one-year look-back window in which victims of sexual abuse going back to the 1950s, they can identify their abusers regardless of the statute of limitations. They are able to implicate such esteemed figures as the Bishop of Albany, the Notre Dame Bishop Gibbons School in Schenectady, a litany of priests named who allegedly abused children as young as 6 and as old as 16. For decades, priests accused of or proven guilty of sexual abuse were allowed to remain in their posts or they were shuffled off to another diocese. But no more. The Lord will be avenged. The Lord sends alerts. He judges and he reminds us, sins of the past, they need to be identified. That is the cause of judgment and chastisement. What about the cure? That's the third step. What's to be done? Well, it may seem peculiar to our way of thinking, and this is very difficult, but the king left it to the Gibeonites themselves to prescribe the penalty, the one that they would think was appropriate. It was in accordance with the spirit of the law that gave a murdered man's nearest of kin the right to exact justice upon the murderer. And this was the practice that went on during the time of the judges when Joshua, in fact, covenanted with the Gibeonites. So in their answer to David's offer, they rather surprised Israel. No, we don't want disclaiming. We don't want people going around murdering each other. We don't want compensation. We don't want money, land. No, what the Gibeonites asked for actually had a rather grim look of justice. They said, "Let 7 men of Saul's sons be delivered to us, and we will hang them up unto the Lord in Gibeah of Saul, whom the Lord had chosen." Notice they were to be hanged unto the Lord as satisfaction to expiate God's just displeasure, because it was covenanted by Joshua, God's appointed savior of the people at that time. It was covenanted with an oath. God needed to be vindicated. And so these men were to be hanged in Gibeah of Saul. Why Gibeah of Saul? Because that's the place where the crimes were committed. And it was appropriate then so that the people could associate the judgment with the crime. It would be like hanging Hitler from the gates of Auschwitz. How appropriate. And some commentators think that when they spoke of hanging them, that it was comparable to crucifying them because they were hanged on a tree. Cursed is the one who's hanged on a tree. But Although that crucifixion took place at that time, just a side note, it might be interesting that the crucifixion the Jews performed, or Israel performed, was not like that of Rome, where they nailed them to a tree or to a cross or to a stake and let them die like that. They killed them first, and then they hung them for all to see their shame that they were anathema. And that would have been the case in this case. So that all would know that God's judgment had been satisfied so that he might send rain upon the land. But you're probably thinking, why were they left to rot away gradually in the sun and the air? Why were they not buried then? We have the mother of two sons that was hanged there, Rizpah, Saul's concubine. She remained with the bodies as they hung, driving away the vultures and the wild animals till her sons could be buried. And they weren't immediately buried. They were put up there. They were left up there for a reason. And the reason was that they might be recognized as anathema. Representing what Saul had committed was anathema. Why should these unfortunate men be punished so terribly for the sins of their father? It says in Ezekiel 18:20, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father, but the soul that sins shall die. That's a harder question. But it's not as though the son is never to suffer the consequences of the father or the mother for the sins they have committed. Children suffer the consequences of their parents' sin all the time. And that's what it means in the second commandment, where the Lord says he visits the iniquity of the fathers upon the children to the third and fourth generation of them that hate me. It's an arrangement of providence that children often inherit their parents' conditions, and it predisposes them to their parents' vices, and thus it predisposes them to exposing themselves to the same consequences. And if perhaps their parents got away with their crimes, the children might not. Sooner or later, the sins would catch up. Even though, if a child does not commit the specific sin, and he still suffers the consequence, in God's eyes, he is not guilty of the parent's crime. And that's the perspective that we need. But the fact that these seven people were chosen is rather a remarkable gesture or stroke of mercy. Because remember the thousands, perhaps, upon thousands of Gibeonites that were cruelly slaughtered, unprovoked, without warning, and how they suffered. And on the other hand, we look on Israel and how 3 years of multiplying losses of famine, and what if it continued to 4 and 5 and 6? That seven were chosen to represent all of Saul's line was an act of mercy. It was intended to be a declaration, a proclamation before God that the covenant was satisfied. It was out of interest of God's justice and God's judgment that this was done, so that the Lord would once more send rain down upon the land. Though the generation was different, the nation was the same, and what it produced in the nation at that point was hearts of confession, recognition, and repentance. That is the cure. Now, the lesson for us raises a question. How should we respond to signs of divine judgment? When the Lord afflicts us, I grieve and mourn every time I read of a fire and a house that was otherwise apparently recognized to be stable and safe. Why? Or a sudden accident in which a member of the family is lost. Or as we see with David Haney, the sudden loss, heart attack unexpected, no signs up to that point. And we wonder what? How can we respond when we see God acting in these ways? Should we jump to conclusions at the first sign of affliction like Job's friends did? Or should we rather respond by asking ourselves a very, very important question? Begin by asking the question, are there past wrongs in my life that need to be made right? Let me suggest to you from our passage three responses when it seems that God is giving us a wake-up call. The first response is, do what David did. Inquire of the Lord. It may be that indeed God is just chastening us. God is extending our patience. And with the tribulation, he is building our character and character hope. It may be just that simple. Or it may be that he is exposing us or causing us to consider our ways. But you go to the word of God then, if you are inquiring of the Lord. Do as Jesus warns us that others don't. And this is the condemnation, he said in John 3:19, that light has come into the world and men hate the light. They love the darkness and hate the light, lest their deeds be exposed. Well, I'm telling you, as God's people, don't be afraid that your deeds may be exposed. The Holy Spirit has been given to us. He will convict the world of sin. John 16:8. Inquire of the Lord. Second, make restitution as you are able. At this point, we need to be very clear so that we don't get off track. We are not talking about paying for sin's penalty, but we're talking about making good where we have done wrong in the world. There is only one way to remove the penalty of sin, and that is through the vicarious sacrifice of our Lord Jesus Christ. But sin has its consequences. It has its effects, not only upon those who suffer because of our sins, but upon our own consciences and upon our own relationship with God. Those are consequences that need to be brought out. And not only do we need to recognize them and let the light shine in and expose our sins, but we also need to make restitution where we are able. Now, the Gibeonites didn't seek payoff in money or land or special honors. Those didn't address the nature of Saul's sin. They put it in perspective of a violation of a divine covenant. We will hang them before the Lord. Why? So all Israel who had refused to deal with the sin could see. It's not the guilt that they were paying for, but the injury that they were recognizing. Saul still will pay in judgment day for his sins against the Gibeonites. But the scar he left on the minds of Israel has been removed because the right response, the right restitution was chosen. Another example in a different situation is the story of Zacchaeus. When Zacchaeus stood and said to the Lord, after he had invited him to dinner, you know the story, I climbed a tree because he was a little man, he was vertically challenged. I don't understand that condition at all. But he sought the Lord, and the Lord said, I'm going to come and eat with you. And when he had eaten with Christ, he said, look, Lord, I give half my goods to the poor, and if I have taken anything from anyone by false accusation, I restore fourfold. And Jesus recognized this as a sign of true faith in this man. His heart was right with God at this point. And he said, today salvation has come to this house because he also is a son of Abraham. First, inquire of the Lord and his word. Second, make restitution where you're able. Third, remember your commitments before God and man. That was more than a commitment that Joshua had worked with the Gibeonites. It was a covenant. But there is commitment involved in this, and it is God's commitment. God was committed to keep that covenant for Joshua. And 40 years passed, and God wasn't going to let it go because God remembered his commitment. For whenever there is a covenant before God, God is one of those parties. And though the Gibeonites were silent, and though they were poor aliens in the land of Israel, yet they had God's protection by Joshua's oath. Joshua didn't forget it, and neither did God. And God would show that with him, even royal blood must atone for the atrocities committed against the disadvantaged. Now, I look back in America, and I wonder what's going on in the news, and you can place a lot of causes to the sorrows that America is suffering from, but it's just become really rampant and utterly mind-boggling, the use of the word racist against every political antagonist or foe. You know, they may be adulterers, they may be cheat, they may be embezzlers, whatever it is, they've got to include the word racist. To this day, white America is still suffering from the universal charge of racism for sins committed generations ago. We may not like what we see in the news, but I see part of it as judgment of God upon the generations that have followed the terrible practice of slavery. And not that all slave masters were equally evil, but there was plenty of it. Just as God punished Egypt for bondage that was brought upon Israel, so he punishes America because of even that which was done more than two centuries ago. The sin is not forgotten. So how seriously do we take the promises and commitments that we have made to others? Or the volunteer work we have promised in the church, our contribution to the committee that we wanted to join up with? And how about our promises to God? Well, actually, is there a difference between making a promise to the Church of Jesus Christ and making a promise to God? The no-shows don't keep their commitments. And God sees David's commitment to his covenant with Jonathan was not forgotten. In fact, he inquired, remembering his covenant with Jonathan, and looked for a way that he could better fulfill that covenant. And he took in his son Mephibosheth and brought him to the king's table, though he was lame. Do you think that God overlooks it when we overlook our commitments? Commitment to one another in the hour of need. This is what God did. He came to the rescue of the Gibeonites. David got the clue, and he came to the rescue of the Gibeonites. And so impressed was David by the performance of Rizpah that on her model, he took down those bodies. He took up the bodies of Saul and Jonathan and gave them a proper burial in the tomb of Saul's father, Kish. We have very much Rizpah's faithfulness to thank for reminding David of his commitments. Charles Spurgeon received once 300 pounds in Bristol for preaching in three churches, and he rejoiced, of course, in this. But then it says that night, it says the Lord spoke to him, or the Lord seemed to be saying to him, give 300 pounds to George Mueller. And he didn't want to do it at first, But before he fell asleep, he told the Lord that he would do it. The following morning, he left London. He went to Mueller's orphanage and found George Mueller on his knees before his open Bible praying. Spurgeon put his hand on his shoulder and said, "George, God told me to give you these 300 pounds. "Oh," said Mueller, "I have been asking the Lord for that very amount." And then these two prayerful men rejoiced together in the Lord's leading and the provision that God made in his faithfulness. Spurgeon tells us that when he returned back to London, he found a letter on his desk, and in the letter was a gift, and that gift was 600 pounds. How God honors those who keep their commitments and extend his mercy. So, friends, brothers, sisters, we need to deal with that fact. Past wrongs need to be addressed. If they are not, be sure your sins will find you out. Therefore, God provides these three steps to ensure that we may address them. Through calamity, he points us to the cause that we should search for. And from the cause, we may discover the cure, the repentance, and remuneration. And when we are called upon to repent and right these wrongs, let us never take our eyes off the Lord Jesus Christ. Because of his commitment to us, we find confidence in the fact that this is exactly what our Lord Jesus Christ did for us. Even as the seven sons of Saul were made a spectacle to the world, so God set forth his Son before the watching world as a propitiation to demonstrate as a spectacle his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of the one who has faith in Jesus. And so it says in Acts 13:29 of our Lord Jesus that when they had fulfilled all that was written of him, in token of the completeness of the sacrifice of God's acceptance, they took down his body from the tree and laid him in a sepulcher. That was a declaration that all was accomplished. It is finished. God is satisfied. Let us shape our lives in that same covenantal mindset, making right what we have done wrong, not living in continual guilt and excessive self-examination, but in serious consideration of what we know, of what the Lord has laid upon our hearts. The times when God has got our attention and we need to stop and consider our ways, then let us follow the great divine example of our Lord Jesus Christ and make right the past wrongs. Let's pray together. Lord, cause us, we pray, to indeed remember. I pray that you help us to see ourselves as we are before your eyes. Let us not use guilt itself as a motivation to dream up things that we may have done wrong, to constantly be questioning everything we've done, where we have fallen short. The real sins, the things that have left marks and scars, the things that we know we have left undone. Make us aware of these things, we pray, and enable us to take the proper action to restore what was lost. And we pray for our nation and ask that you would revive America and cause us to recognize our sins. And it's not just the sins of slavery in the 19th century. It is current sins, moral sins. Cause America to see this and see how we have despised your name. Oh, Lord, we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen.